rocks and stones. Those are things that you probably don't give a whole lot of thought to. They're so common. We see that there are many different types of stones all over the place. And though we might not give them a whole lot of thought, they benefit us greatly, even when we don't see them. I couldn't even begin this morning to name all the different uses for all the different types of stones and rocks that are out there. But let me just name a few examples. There's coal. Of course, this type of rock is used for fire and in power plants to make electricity. Chalk is, of course, a rock that's used for writing, or I guess if you look at our driveway sometimes, it ends up being very colorful graffiti. Marble and granite stones are good for beautiful floors and countertops, statues and pillars. Pumice is a porous rock, and it's more abrasive material that's used in hand soaps and emery boards, etc. Gabbro rock is often crushed for road metal and for railroad ballast. Some stones, of course, are used for pavement, sidewalks, roadways, curbs. And then, of course, there are some stones that are used for architectural material. You have stones like shale and limestones crushed up and used to make bricks as well as cement. Some buildings, houses, use slate for roofing. And, of course, sandstone. It's principally used for construction. When we're talking about building construction, without question, the most important use of rock is being used for the building's foundation. In fact, our ability this morning to even be in this building is determined by the strength of its rocky foundation. A building stands or falls depending on its foundation. So it's most important, and the cornerstone is the most important stone of a foundation. It's the very first stone that is laid down, so all the other stones are fitted to it. They are built out from it, built upon it. It gives the building, therefore, its orientation, its direction, its shape, its structure, its contour, its dimensions. Most important stone. And so it's not surprising when we come to 1 Peter 2 that the Apostle Peter uses the cornerstone as an illustration for Jesus. Like the cornerstone determines everything for a building, whether it stands or it falls, Jesus also determines everything for all people, whether they are Christians or non-Christians. Now, since non-Christians don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the whole structure of their lives and indeed their whole eternity collapses. As our text that we're going to look at here in a moment says, Jesus causes them to stumble and fall. And ultimately they are put to shame and they are eternally doomed. But Christians, on the other hand, believe in Jesus. And of course, that makes all the difference for them. The whole system of their salvation is founded upon Him, and He gives them the stability they need in life to follow Him. And so Jesus causes them to stand now and forever. And as we'll see in our text, they will be honored by God. So Christians, like living stones, are built on Jesus, the living cornerstone of God's building. At conversion, Christians are placed into Christ. That is, they are brought into union with Him. And thus, He gives them His eternal resurrection life, making them spiritual living stones. And so everything, their salvation, their eternal life, their spiritual growth, everything now and forever completely rests on Christ and is derived from Christ. As Christians, we are united to Christ. And let me just say, brother, that is a critical truth for us to constantly think on and remember and meditate on, because as we do, it will profoundly impact the way that we live our lives. As we reflect on our union with Christ, it will embolden us to live for Him as we should, and we'll be reassured of our relationship with Him, because we will know that God always deals with us in terms of Christ. We'll know what's true of Christ is true for us as his people because we are in him. It is so important for us to understand our union, or we could say our identity in Jesus. Because as we look to Jesus and see ourselves in him, we will see ourselves as God truly sees us. And of course, this is something that we need to do constantly at all times throughout our Christian lives. But this is especially the case whenever we are going through a time of trial or suffering or persecution in our lives. You'll recall, Peter wrote his first epistle to many fledgling, scattered Christians who were being persecuted. And Peter basically tells them, look, in order for you to keep living godly lives in this godless world, this world that's hostile to you, in order for you to keep persevering in your faith and to grow spiritually in your faith, and to keep you from just absolutely falling apart when you are persecuted, you must remember your identity as a child of God. You must see yourself in Christ, inseparably connected to him. In fact, you are in him, in vital union with him. And the way that Peter basically describes this is through an illustration. He basically says, think of it like this. You are living stones because of your union with Jesus, who is the living cornerstone of God's spiritual house. So you need to see him, and you need to see yourself in him. You need to keep remembering who he is and therefore who you are in him. Now understand, because you have identified with him, the world is going to hate you because it hated him. The world is going to reject you because it rejected him. But also realize this, because your identity is found in Christ, who is the chosen and precious one of God, you too are chosen and precious to God. And ultimately, you will be honored. You will share in Jesus's honor. Preaching these realities to ourselves are absolutely essential in order to endure rejection by people. If we're to do that with a God-honoring attitude, we have to keep reminding ourselves of our identity in Christ. We'll only persevere through suffering if we see how we are the chosen people of God in union with Christ and in union with one another. Now, it is, as I said, vital for us to understand our union in Christ. But let's not underestimate also the importance of seeing ourselves in union with other believers. Understanding this is also critical if we are to endure suffering. Why is that the case? Because when we remember that we are in union with other believers, we're reminded of the fact that we are a part of God's grand construction plan. We know that the Lord is building something wondrous that unbelievers cannot tear down. They cannot destroy, try as they may. The Lord Jesus is building his glorious church that will stand forever. And we are privileged to belong to it. So to stand fast with hope while suffering, Peter says, we have to see both our identity with Christ and therefore by extension our identity with other Christians. As I said last week, we certainly are saved individually. But we must understand that we're also saved into a community, the church. We're not just individual Christian stones laying apart from one another. Instead, we are connected to one another. We are fitted to Christ and therefore fitted into one another. We're like, to use the illustration of Peter, like a bunch of stones that make up a building. We are interconnected with one another. And because Christ's life is in us, because we, as Peter says, are like living stones, this means we spiritually grow up together as a glorious building. So by God's design, the master architect's design, our spiritual growth does not happen in isolation from the local church. Our spiritual growth takes place within the context of the local church. It happens through our interconnectedness with one another, which is ultimately derived from our interconnectedness to Christ, our cornerstone. So putting this all together, then, we could say to stand fast with a living hope while suffering. Christians, as the chosen people of God, must be aware of their identity in Christ and Christian community. As I mentioned to us last week, that is sort of the overarching main idea or application in this section that we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. You'll remember these verses are basically addressing Christian identity in Christian community. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to cover this in three parts. Last week, from verses 4 through 5, we covered the first part of the first main truth about our Christian identity, which is this: Christians are living stones in Christ, the living stone. Again, that truth is derived from verses 4 and 5, which say this: as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Today, our focus is going to be on the second part, our second main truth regarding Christian identity in Christian community. I encourage you to look for it now as I begin reading our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The word of the Lord says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." The basic truth conveyed in this passage is that Christians share in the honor of Christ, the cornerstone. So in these verses, Peter is basically taking us back again to the construction site. In verse 6, Peter further identifies who Christ is. He is the living, or we could say risen from the dead, cornerstone of God's redemptive work. In other words, Jesus is the foundation of God's great building project. And as believers, we are a part of this project, a project that stands in contrast to, stands even against another project that's going on right now. And that is the project of unbelieving humanity. Peter refers to this construction project as the project of builders who reject Jesus. So both projects, whether God's project or lost man's project, essentially starts with the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? Is he going to be the starting point, the preeminent first block of my life? Will he be the foundation upon which the building of my life will be given his spiritual life, rest, take shape, and grow upon? Or is Jesus just going to be rejected by me, thrown away, thrown to the side, not even be a part of my life? So really, when we're asking this question, what we're essentially asking is Jesus the cornerstone of my life or not? Well, the answer to that question is actually quite simple to answer. We are told what the answer is according to our text. You will know if Jesus is your cornerstone or not if you have believed in him or not. And if he is your cornerstone, that is going to determine your eternal destiny to be with him forever. But if he is not your cornerstone, you will not be with him forever. If you receive him, you will be received of him and honored by God eternally. If you reject him, you will be rejected of God and you will be dishonored by God for all eternity. The point is everyone's life and indeed their eternal destiny is determined by their relationship to Jesus, Christian or non-Christian. Peter first writes of the relationship of Christians to him. We learned in verses 6 and 7 that they are honored because they receive Christ. Now, leading into this point, Peter first establishes that Jesus is the cornerstone of this new spiritual building or temple that God has built and is building. This truth was more or less implied in verse 4 when Jesus was referred to as a living stone. But now as we come to verse 6, he is explicitly referred to as the cornerstone. And the way that Peter validates this truth is by simply appealing to Scripture. He states, for it stands in Scripture. Now, the particular Scripture that Peter is referring to is Isaiah 28, verse 16. You might want to write in that cross-reference if it's not already there in your Bible. This verse from Isaiah gave a very important messianic statement to the Jews who were looking for the coming Christ. The statement just promised when Messiah comes, he would be the cornerstone of the new temple God is building. Well, along with Peter, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:33 saw this passage in Isaiah 28:16, as fulfilled in Jesus. I'll just go back to that passage for a moment. In that passage of Isaiah, the Lord strongly protests against Jerusalem's rulers. They had ignored him. But they thought that they were safe from any trouble because of their political alliances. And so God likened himself to a builder who began a new building in Zion. And the Lord said that he was about to lay a cornerstone. And it would be a stone of his own choice and a stone that would be of precious quality. The prophet Isaiah then went on to say that the Lord's building would be built with justice and righteousness. And anyone who trusts in this solid foundation will be like a builder whose edifice will stand solid, firmly. He will not be disgraced by his building collapsing, falling to ruin. So, essentially, Isaiah announced the need to depend upon the Lord. Now, technically, in the original context, Isaiah never said what this foundational cornerstone represents. But what we find in the New Testament, both with Peter and Paul, is that they regarded the stone as Christ. So they saw a typology here. They saw what God did in Isaiah's day as a pattern for what he did in Christ. So the events in Isaiah's time pointed ahead to Christ. Now, when Isaiah used the word behold, what was he doing there? Well, he was just basically calling God's people to pay special attention to view this stone. It's a special stone that God himself laid in Zion. Zion referring to Jerusalem, or more specifically, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus came to Jerusalem in his first coming, and he did so to establish his spiritual reign, his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of believers. Now, we know in the future he will return again and he will establish a physical, literal reign or kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But because of the redemptive work which he has already successfully accomplished in Jerusalem, in Zion, he's already established a rule in the hearts of believers. Now, in a figurative sense, let's also understand that Zion can refer to the new covenant of grace and God's blessings. Just like Sinai refers to the old covenant and the law and God's judgment, so Zion can refer to the new covenant of grace, God's blessings. And it seems possible that Peter may have had this figurative meaning for Zion in mind in addition to the literal meaning. Why is that the case? Because he is clearly emphasizing grace, emphasizing the new covenant. God chose his son to bring grace to Zion Why? Because he was uniquely fitted for that mission. He was the perfect cornerstone for God's new temple. And again, the cornerstone is the most important stone of a building. Why? Because from it, all the other stones are laid against it. So it sets the angles for the building. It determines whether that building is going to be straight or crooked. It determines whether all the other stones built out from it horizontally or built upon it vertically will be as the architect designed. The cornerstone determines the shape, the structure, the symmetry, the lines, the design of the entire edifice. So getting the cornerstone right is paramount to getting the whole structure right. So for God's spiritual house to take shape correctly, his cornerstone had to be flawless. It had to set all of the angles perfectly. Well, Jesus, God's Son, was the only perfectly prepared cornerstone that could do this. So God chose him to be placed in position in Zion to do his redemptive work of grace. Or you could say it this way, God the Father elected, chose him before the creation of the world to this purpose. This choosing can be illustrated by the building of Solomon's temple. It was built with stones that actually were not prepared at the temple site itself. The stones used in that temple were prepared off-site in a quarry where they were first cut and then they were shaped and then they were marked with a number. And then they were brought to the location where the temple was being built. They did this so that there wouldn't be the loud noise of hammers and axes going on as they were building the Lord's house. So once the stones reached the temple, essentially they were just perfectly put into place. The point is that the stones were first chosen and prepared before being perfectly fitted into Solomon's temple. And like that, the Lord God first chose his Son. He was prepared, as it were, an appointed before time to come in time to be the cornerstone of his new temple, the church. Jesus was the chosen cornerstone upon which all his elect living stones, believers that is, would be built. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, these living stones were likewise chosen before the creation of the world. They were put in their elect position in this living temple. And of course, Jesus is the one that made this all possible through his resurrection from the dead. If you recall from last week, verse 4, Jesus is referred to as chosen there. So he is the chosen living stone, which, if you recall from last week, this is an allusion to Christ's resurrection, which is based on Psalm 118. God made his Son the cornerstone when raising him from the dead. You see, Christ's resurrection revealed that he was God's chosen and honored one, precious one. Precious is a word that Peter has already has used in this section of Scripture as well. He used it in verse 4 to identify Christ. So putting that together, we could say that Jesus is the chosen, precious, living cornerstone. Now, in one sense, precious means highly esteemed, valuable, highly prized. And certainly, God the Father regards his Son as precious. And listen, true believers are going to regard Jesus as precious as well. Jesus is going to be more precious. He's going to be more valuable, more highly esteemed by the Christian than anything else or anyone else in their lives. And therefore, the Christian is going to have a true affectionate love for Jesus. Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And so that is really the quickest way to identify those who truly belong to Christ, who are truly Christians. We don't identify someone to be a Christian so much on a prayer they prayed or a decision card they filled out or walking down an aisle or something like that. No, according to Scripture, the way you identify a Christian is by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, an affection which Jesus said elsewhere will manifest itself by obedience to his commandments. So truly believing in Christ will involve love for Christ, which involves obedience to Christ. The word precious in verse 6 also carries the idea of something or someone without equal. In other words, they are irreplaceable, and that certainly applies to Christ. He is certainly valuable to the point that he is without equal. He cannot be replaced. Without him, there is no spiritual building of God. There is no church of God. But thankfully, he came, lived, died, rose again so that we could be a part of the church. And the way we become a part of his church is by believing in him. That is how we are built upon Christ. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not rest in our supposed good works of righteousness for salvation. Instead, like stones in a building rest upon the cornerstone, we must completely rest on Christ for salvation. We must rest upon who he is and what he successfully accomplished in his redemptive work. And if we do that, if we believe in him, then we are promised that we will not be put to shame or disappointed. Now, those phrases in our text are actually a double negative in the Greek. It's very strong in the Greek. It's strongly asserting that something will never, ever happen. The idea is those who believe in Christ will never, ever be put to shame or disappointed in life or in eternity. Remember who Peter's original readers were. They were these Christians who were suffering greatly. They were being persecuted by unbelievers. But Peter just wanted them to know that their rejection wasn't a sign of God's disapproval or a sign that somehow God was rejecting them. Instead, man's rejection of them actually confirmed God's approval and acceptance of them and ensured their ultimate victory. Now, in biblical language, You will see this phrase put to shame quite a bit. And in biblical language, it just basically means to be publicly shown that you trusted in that which cannot save you. And so it's not surprising to see the psalmist cry out often that he be not put to shame. He says, Lord, if my enemies triumph for me, I will be put to shame. In other words, Lord, if you don't deliver me, then my enemies will mock me. They will taunt me for having ever trusted in you to begin with. Well, the psalmist was not put to shame, nor disappointed in God, because his enemies never ultimately defeated him. And likewise, believers, we will not ever be put to shame by our enemies ultimately. Believers will never be disappointed for having put their confidence in the Lord because he never fails them. They never fall from him. They are forever secure in him. Again, Jesus is the perfect cornerstone upon whom God's spiritual house is built. And what this means is that all believers, all of God's living stones, perfectly are aligned with Jesus as God intends. And therefore, none of these living stones fall out of the structure. When God put them into his building, he fit them precisely. He fit them perfectly and permanently together with Christ and with one another. So as Christians, we'll never ultimately be put to shame by our enemies, nor will we be disappointed in the Lord because he never lets us down. Now, in truth, we certainly disappoint ourselves when we fail. But the Lord never fails us. Missionary Amy Carmichael wrote, "Often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the steadfast rock of ages never trembles under me." The Lord never disappoints. He'll never let our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil ultimately overcome us. Will we have trials? Yes, of course. Will we ever be mocked and taunted by unbelievers for having put in our confidence in Christ? Yes, of course. But the Lord will not let evildoers ultimately put us to shame. This is true in life. It will be true on the last day at the judgment. Our enemies will not overcome us now as we trust in the Lord, and our enemies will not accuse us at the judgment. We will not experience the embarrassment of condemnation. Instead, we will only know the glory of God's approval. So we must understand then, suffering now for Christ is not a sign of His rejection. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It signals that we are chosen and precious to God because we are identifying with His Son, who is regarded as precious and chosen of Him. So we will not be put to shame. Instead, we will be honored. As Christ was honored in His resurrection, so too we will be honored in the last day. What is true of Christ is also true of His people, because again, we are in union with Him. Since we participate in Christ, we will share in His honor as well. As Peter says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." By honor, Peter just means final vindication on the day of judgment. Though we suffer now, we'll be honored once we get home to heaven. 1 Samuel 2:30, the Lord proclaims, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." This thought would have, again, greatly encouraged Peter's persecuted readers. Though they were treated shamefully by unbelievers from their persecutors, though they were not honored by men, they would be honored by God. And of course, that is true for all of us who are Christians. We may not receive honor on earth, but when we get home to be with the Lord in heaven, we will be honored by Him before all people, before all creation. We will share in the glory of Christ. But as Peter goes on to teach, unbelievers will be put to shame and dishonored now and forever. So while Christians are honored because they receive Christ, we learn next, non-Christians are dishonored because they reject Christ. So in contrast to believers, Peter continues in verse 7 and 8. "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Well, this portion of scripture, I think, makes it very clear Jesus is the dividing line for all of humanity. Believing in Him or not believing in Him separates all humanity into two distinct camps. It determines everything, determines the course of everyone's life and eternal destiny. You just simply cannot avoid Jesus. Whether you are sitting in a pew here this morning or whether you're out there living in the world, all of us cannot avoid Jesus. And this is why the question, "What will you do with Jesus?" is the most important question each of us has to answer. Jesus is either your cornerstone, on whom you rest your faith, on whom you build your life, on whom you will know honor with, or you reject Jesus as your cornerstone, and thus He becomes a stone that you trip over, one that you stumble and fall over. In verses 7 and 8, Peter is quoting two Old Testament passages. The first one you'll recognize, and again is from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, you recall from last week, ancient builders would always examine different stones before they picked a cornerstone. They would search through piles of rock to find that perfect cornerstone. They would examine each rock, and if a rock did not meet the specific dimensions that were being looked for, if it was not perfect, it would be rejected. It would be discarded. And you also remember from last week in Matthew 21, Jesus compared these builders to the Jewish leaders. You remember, they and the Jewish people had been searching for their Messiah. But when he actually came, when they actually saw him and they actually scrutinized, when they examined him, they rejected him. They basically looked at him and said, nope, this is not the Messiah stone that we're looking for. We're looking for something different. We want a political, military Messiah who will clear out the Romans, who will establish Israeli rule, and of course, let us rule along with him. That's what we're looking for. They had false expectations for the Messiah. Jesus did not meet their expectations, so they crucified him. They, to use the illustration here, they just threw him away like a useless, worthless rock. But what did God do with his son, with this cornerstone? The rock that they rejected was made the cornerstone of God's spiritual house. The rock that they rejected became the most important stone, the stone that is needed the most. So sadly, what most of the first century Jewish leaders and Jewish people did illustrates what all unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, does with Jesus. They don't build their life upon him. And thus, they cannot have right standing with God. They reject him. And so they will be rejected of God. They will be judged of God. And of course, such rejection is absolutely tragic, but it is not a surprise whatsoever. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 foretold that this would happen. In verse 8, Peter quotes Isaiah, which predicted the Messiah would be considered a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to unbelievers. Stone of stumbling just basically refers to a stone that was in a roadway where a traveler would trip over it, cause him to fall. Rock of offense was the rock he was crushed against after his fall. Theologian Richard Linsky said the idea is this: a stone of stumbling and a rock that knocks one's brains out. Like the Jewish leaders, all unbelievers just throw Jesus away. The true cornerstone is discarded. But then they end up tripping over Jesus and then being crushed in judgment by him. So he is a rock of judgment to them. Speaking of himself in this way, Jesus said in Luke 20, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Grind him to a powder is the idea. And why does this happen to unbelievers? Well, we're told in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So unbelievers receive God's judgment because of their sinful choice to disobey God's word. That is, their decision not to believe the word, the gospel concerning Jesus. Unbelief and disobedience both reflect the unsaved condition, just as belief and obedience reflect the saved condition. As elsewhere in Scripture, obeying the gospel or the obedience of faith means what? It means basically just believing on Jesus as Savior. And of course, this belief will inevitably result in an ongoing obedience to Jesus as Lord. But conversely, disobedience to the word, to the gospel, means rejecting Jesus as Savior. And inevitably, that means just continuing in one's daily disobedience. And what is the result of all of this sinful disobedience, this deliberate choice not to believe in Christ? Judgment. Because of their sinful disobedience against the Lord of the universe, unbelievers are destined for stumbling in life. And this stumbling will ultimately lead to their eternal destruction, their ultimate eternal condemnation. The New American Standard says, to this doom they were appointed. In other words, they get precisely what their unbelief demands. Let's understand, the Bible always places the responsibility of eternal condemnation on lost sinners, not on God. So the Lord does not actively cause people to commit the sin of unbelief. But in his sovereign plan, he does appoint judgment on every unbeliever. Again, God does not make people disobey and disbelieve, but he does ordain the penalty of their unbelief and disobedience. He ordains their stumbling, which is caused by their willful choice to disobey, that is, to reject Jesus. So when you look at verse 8, you really see the destined doom of unbelievers from two perspectives, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Sinners stumble to their own destruction because they do what? The text is very clear, because they disobey God's word, a word which gives a command, and the command is to believe on Jesus. They disobey that command. And they're held responsible for this disobedience. And yet, let's understand, this disobedience does not catch God off guard at all. He's not surprised by it at all. Human disobedience is within God's sovereign plan. It is the fulfillment of his eternal decree. He ordains all things. He is in control of all events in history. We could say it like this. God providentially put his son, the cornerstone, in the path of all sinners. So here, there he is, by God's design. There he is for people to build their lives upon. But if they refuse to build upon him, they will stumble over him. And so he ends up becoming the means of their very ruin. Now, some look at verse 8 and they get quite upset. They start thinking about election and reprobation, predestination, all these terms, and they wonder if God is unjust. Well, according to Paul's argument in Romans 9, God is never unjust. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 9, 14, 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Let's understand, all humanity stands guilty before God. Not a one of us deserves for God to choose us unto salvation. If he were to only choose one of us, that alone would be infinite mercy. Let's remember this. All humanity stands guilty before God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. But according to his eternal purpose, according to his good pleasure, what does he do? God graciously chooses some to life. God shows mercy to some. But let's understand, in God showing mercy to some, he in no way is showing injustice to those that he passed over and did not choose. They will get the condemnation that they justly deserve. The truth is, none of us want God's justice. God's justice means our eternal condemnation. What we want is God's mercy. Mercy, which is made possible because Christ bore our sin and its penalty for for us on the cross. So I just want to say to you, if you're here today and you're perhaps all worked up internally, thinking, boy, I don't know if I'm of the elect or not, this really concerns me, I want to say that is really not your chief concern. Simplify this. Just know this. As a sinner, you are responsible for your sin. And as a sinner, you justly deserve eternal condemnation and hell forever. Those are the facts. But you can know that you have received God's mercy if you believe and you repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to follow Christ. Have you believed? Are you believing? Have you repented? Is there ongoing repentance in your life? You do not have to remain in rebellion, disobedience, sin. The Lord offers you His mercy and forgiveness right now. Listen, you say, well, I'm just too much of a sinner. No sinner has ever piled up so many sins that God's mercy cannot cover. God's grace abounds to the chief, to the worst of sinners. As we sang earlier, though our sins are many, His mercy is more. Any sinner can come to the foot of the cross and receive Christ's mercy. So I just want to urge you today, if you have not yet truly believed on Jesus, don't persist in rebellion. Your rejection of Him. Because if you do, you will be put to shame by the ultimate judgment of God. Instead, what do you need to do? You need to call upon Him. Even now, call upon Him and you will be saved. And to you, suffering saint, I just want to say, take comfort. God is still in control. Remember, Peter's purpose in writing this was to encourage persecuted believers. He wanted them to know that God is still sovereign and that they didn't need to fear. He wanted them to know that God will justly condemn unbelievers. He will prosecute and punish their persecutors eternally. So, brethren, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow discouraged. Don't grow dismayed when you are mocked, when you are taunted for believing in Christ. Don't lose heart. As you look around our society and all you see is increasing evil, God is still on the throne. And saints, you are still His chosen, precious ones because you are in Christ, the chosen and precious one of God. So keep trusting in Him. Keep building your life upon Him. You will not be put to shame. Instead, you will be honored of God. As Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Praise God. Let's bow for a word of prayer.